This evening I wanted to answer a series of questions that could themselves be regarded as right-sided logismoi, intrusive thoughts that appear reasonable or pious. They can therefore be included in our series of lessons on right-sided logismoi. The first question concerns memorial services for the departed. There is still a class of people who refuse to accept that memorial services for those who have fallen asleep are ordained by God. They will not accept this commemoration and prayer on behalf of the departed, because they say, Scripture neither mentions nor commands prayers for the departed. Once a person has died, that is the end of the matter. Everything else was invented by the clergy to collect money. I already had these things in mind, and today when the epistle reading in the church told us that Christ remained on earth for 40 days and 40 nights before the ascension and spoke to his apostles about the kingdom of heaven, I thought I would bring this subject forward, connect it with that reading, and present it to you. I don't know whether you know what this God-man, this Theanthropos, said during those 40 days here on earth. Where are those things written down? Did no one preserve them? How many apostles told us about so many other things that Christ did? How many apostles wrote down so many of the miracles that Christ worked? Did all of that simply go to waste? Is none of it written down anywhere? For 40 days he was speaking about these very matters. And yet, as I have said on another occasion, it is written down. It is in the book called the Apostolic Constitutions, the Ordinances of the Apostles. No matter how much some people may reject these things or try to erase these books, they do not cease to be true, and our church draws from them. If someone reads the Apostolic Constitutions and then carefully examines the mysteries, the Holy Eucharist, for example, which stands at the center of the mysteries, he will find that the entire structure of the service is already present in the Apostolic Constitutions. There we find the whole structure of the Holy Eucharist. There we find the structure of baptism, of chrismation, of holy orders, and every ordination. There too we find prayers for the departed. They are all there. Drawing from what they had heard from Christ's own mouth, the apostles wrote these things down and developed them. Thus we also have, for example, the earliest divine liturgy, that of St. James, the brother of the Lord. If you take that liturgy and read the text, you will find prayers and commemorative portions offered for the departed. These things were not invented, as people claim, when they have never studied the matters of the faith, or when, I dare say, they even act as instruments of Satan, seeking to strike at souls beyond the grave. For Satan is sadistic and, if possible, wants to take his revenge even beyond the grave. But Christ has left this matter concerning the departed open, so that love may be manifested and the human person may receive help, both the one who makes the offering and struggles here on behalf of the departed, and the departed person who receives its benefit. Allow me to read you a passage concerning this matter from the book of the Apostolic Constitutions. This is what the book says. You will find it on page 168 in Book 8 of the Holy Apostles, chapter 51. So then, if one of those who have reposed in Christ is to be commemorated after the opening address of the first prayer of the Divine Liturgy, the deacon adds these words, Let us pray also for our brother who has reposed in Christ. Let us pray for the falling asleep in Christ of so and so, that God, who loves mankind, receiving his soul, may forgive him every sin, voluntary and involuntary, and becoming merciful and gracious to him, may number him in the land of the godly, at rest in the bosom of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and of all those who from the beginning of the ages have been well-pleasing to him and have done his will, where pain, sorrow, and sighing have fled away. And he continues, Let us commend ourselves and one another to the eternal God through the Word who was in the beginning. That is what the deacon says. Now the bishop says, He who by nature is immortal and without end. You, from whom every immortal and mortal being has come, you, the creator of man, that rational living creature and citizen of the world, who appointed him to mortality, yet promised him the resurrection, you who counted Enoch and Elijah worthy not to taste death, you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all are alive in you. The spirits of the righteous are in your hand, where no torment shall touch them, for all who have been sanctified are under your hand. Look now upon this servant of yours, whom you have chosen and received into another state of life. Forgive him if he has sinned willingly or unwillingly. Appoint benevolent angels beside him, and number him in the bosom of the patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, and all who have departed after pleasing you, where there is neither sorrow, grief, nor sighing, but a place where the devout are set free, a land where the righteous rest and behold the glory of your Christ. With him to you belong glory, honor, and dominion, thanksgiving and worship, together with the Holy Spirit, unto the ages. Amen. These things are not new. They go back to the earliest Christians. They were given to us by God himself, by Christ himself. What are the 3-day memorials for? What are the 9-day memorials for? What are the 40-day memorials for? What are the yearly memorials for? Are these in turn inventions of money-loving priests? That, too, is wrong. A little further on in the second chapter of the Apostolic Constitutions, and specifically on page 169 of this book of the Apostolic Constitutions, there is also the following instruction. Let the third day memorial of those who have fallen asleep be kept with psalms and readings and prayers, because of him who rose again after 3 days. So there is a type here, a typological pattern. The third day points to Christ's resurrection on the third day. And let the 9th day memorial be kept as a reminder for those who are still living and for those who have fallen asleep. And let the 40th day memorial also be kept, according to the ancient type, the pattern handed down of old, for that is how the people mourned Moses. And let yearly memorials be kept for his remembrance, and let a gift be given out of his own belongings to the poor in his memory. So you are not to stop at simply keeping the 3-day, the 9-day, and the 40-day memorials. You should also give in almsgiving if you are able, out of his belongings, out of what he himself has left behind. This is for all those who have fallen asleep, and for those who are in need. These are the things we urge upon you. For when it comes to an ungodly man, even if you are willing to give everything the world contains, you will do him no good at all. Give the whole world for his soul, he says, and you will not benefit him in the least, because the one who dies with God, with the divine as his enemy, clearly he is so after this as well. If someone was an enemy of God here, that is evidence that he remains an enemy of God there, and consequently receives no benefit. Yet, as you know, we put everyone's names on our lists, unbelievers and atheists, those who took their own lives, and heretics. We do not know what happens. We simply do not know. There is a sieve, though, a sieve that does the sifting there, and the only ones who pass through are those who left a window open, the ones who did the work here, or who wanted to, but never got around to finishing certain things. They left some things unfinished, and then death came. I do not know what other circumstances held them back. They sinned and departed as sinners. That is why the church accepts all the slips of paper with names and takes out a portion for all the departed. But there, as I say, there is a sieve, and it will cast aside the names of those who are not worthy. So this is not something recent. This is not some newly invented teaching of the church. It goes back to the very time the church began to celebrate the liturgy. And these things were laid down as law by the men who built the church, who spread the church, who spoke about the mysteries, the sacraments. Indeed, as you know, they even gave their blood for what they preached. They did not merely preach these things or say, "Listen to what we tell you," while we ourselves do something else. They were the first to put them into practice. And what especially pleases me here is that this teaching always connects memorial prayers with almsgiving. Almsgiving is a great thing for both the living and the departed, especially when it is offered as God desires, from clean hands and from possessions honestly acquired. Many people, and many of the souls for whom these offerings are made here and given in secret, will find favor. Many will be benefited on that day. God has left a certain period of time, just as he has given one to the living on this side of the grave, so he has also given one to the departed beyond the grave. For both the living and the departed, everything will be brought to a close at the judgment. Do you remember when Christ stood up and read in the synagogue? What passage did he read? He read from Isaiah, where it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. This year, then, is the time and opportunity given to each person. If he makes use of it and comes to metanoia, to repentance, he is acceptable to God. But if he does not make good use of repentance, and regards all these things as mere accidents or as human constructions and inventions, he will certainly discover that he has deceived himself. Thus, God gives each person here a period of time, an opportunity proportionate to his providence and his love for every human being, and also to the way that person makes use of the time. When you see a young man who is diligent and hardworking, you give him time, money, employment, and so forth. But when you see someone who is indifferent, wasteful, troublesome, or the like, you give him nothing, you are cautious. In the same way, God gives to the person who uses this time for his own salvation, for the glory of God, and for his neighbor. But he withholds from the one who is truly indifferent to the goodness and long-suffering of God. He does the same beyond the grave. He has left this opportunity to his churches, so that souls may be helped through memorial services, almsgiving, and all these things. These are not accidental customs. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Sadducees? You are deceived, because you do not know the Scriptures. And I can say the very same thing now to this gentleman and to anyone at all. You are deceived, or rather they are deceived, because they do not know the Scriptures. The matters of our faith are written down. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let them hear this. People, as you say, know and learn everything, both new and old, except the things of the faith. Yet these are neither new nor old. They are always fresh, and we have a duty to learn them. They do not change, nor are they human systems and inventions that some younger generation may come along and erase. They are the same yesterday, today, and unto the ages, because the God who gave them is eternal, unchanging, and all-wise. So, my brother, this is not a human invention. It is divine and has its place in the church, whatever turn the matter may have taken. Even if some people exploit it, even some among the clergy, that does not invalidate it. But if you are going to hold a memorial service, do it simply and with little expense. You can accomplish what is needed with only a few coins. Take your Prosperon to the church. There is no need for elaborate collections, hired arrangements, or thousands of drachmas, and so forth, and so on. A small dish of memorial wheat is enough. Be confessed and repentant, and receive Holy Communion yourself that day, with a small offering to the priest. That is all you need. But because of our pride, wanting to show how much we love the departed and so on, we incur all these expenses. Then today we cannot afford to bring a second dish of memorial wheat, because we have made it cost thousands of drachmas for one dish of wheat, and the one prosperon needed for the memorial service. Thank you. That is what I wanted to say about the first matter. The other matter, which is rather specific and has arisen naturally from our discussion, is something that happens to many people, especially those who have not yet entered the church's fold, but linger outside. They are invited to change their lives, to repent, and to go to confession. In a certain sense, they accept the invitation, but they keep postponing it. Yes, I will, but I am still young. That is one logismos, one intrusive thought. I am going to do it again. Or he says, I will gather everything together. I will do the other things as well, and then I will go once and for all. Various logismoi like these keep a person outside the mystery, and consequently outside the sheepfold, and clearly anyone outside the sheepfold is in danger from our common enemy, the devil. Just as every sheep outside the fold and far from the shepherd is in danger, so it is with the person who still entertains this logismos. Indeed, he says, to be honest, I do not want to lie. We hear people say, I'm not ready yet, or I can't make a mockery of God the way some people do, and they blame others as well. Not only do they not go themselves, but they also blame the ones who supposedly go and confess and then turn right around and do the same things all over again. I want to do it once and for all. These are supposedly reasonable thoughts, but are they really sound? Other things may intervene, and all these fine logismoi, which are meant to make you appear dignified before God and respectable in your own eyes, may very often leave you with nothing. Isaac the Syrian says the following in one of his discourses, the man who hopes to repent later, saying, I will do this now and repent afterward, deals cunningly with God. He is cunning, says the saint, and Satan may suddenly overtake him through death. The snare of death catches him, and all that remains are his fine promises that he would return to God. He does not live long enough to reach the time in which he hoped to perform works of virtue, nor does he have time to do those things which he promised to do later. We see a young man or woman saying, these things are not for me, I have plenty of time. And so that person remains outside, thinking that youth is on his side, and that all this concerns only those who, as the saying goes, have already eaten most of their bread. God speaks to such people and says, you are young, but do not presume upon your youth. Do not imagine that it guarantees you a fixed span of life. Do not let that logismos, and consequently the devil, deceive you into thinking that, because you are young, you are assured of many years. For the day of the Lord comes just like a thief in the night. Death, that is the day of the Lord, or his second coming, comes as a thief in the night. This is why he made our end uncertain. That is exactly why he never told you when you would die. So that, because it is unknown, we may live with diligence and watchful care, so that you may always stand in reverent fear, and always be ready even if you are young. Do you not see how many people are suddenly taken every day? How many children are taken each day and depart from this world? This is why the author of Sirach exhorts us in chapter 5, verse 7, do not delay to turn to the Lord, and do not postpone from day to day, lest you suddenly be destroyed. Do not presume that God will add more days to your life. Do not postpone until tomorrow something you can do today, lest you depart without even realizing that your hour has come. And James, the brother of God, in the fourth chapter of his epistle, at the 14th verse, says this, for you are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That is the life of a human being. One moment it was here, and the next moment it has vanished like a puff of steam. You have all seen a woman lift the lid off the food. A little cloud of steam rises up and it is gone. That is what a person's life is like. He thinks he holds it in his hand, but he does not hold it in his hand at all. This thought is satanic. This logismos, this intrusive thought, is demonic. It appears to be a good thought, but it deceives people and makes them postpone. Putting it off today means putting it off tomorrow as well. The person who postpones today will do the same when tomorrow becomes today. He will put it off until the next day, and then the next. He will postpone it until Christmas, then until the Dormition in August, then until Pascha, and then postpone it again and again and again. This continual postponement means spiritual death. The human soul becomes deadened. All of us live on the hope of tomorrow. Let each of us examine ourselves. Whatever our age may be, we are living on a hope, and above all on the hope of tomorrow, a tomorrow that is not ours to hold. Yet we do not know whether we will still be in this present life tomorrow. And when today, the day that is given to us to govern, we hand over instead to the thought that Satan puts in us, that suggestion, leave it for tomorrow. What are we doing? We are listening to the one who steals our today and promises us tomorrow. That is why we must not postpone, because the moment will come when, even if we want to act, we will no longer be able to. I do not know whether you have ever read Holy Scripture or seriously considered these matters, when a person deliberately and cunningly remains indifferent. As Isaac the Syrian said earlier, God calls out, stop stealing, do not commit adultery, have children, fast, go to church, come back, and so on. But if you remain indifferent and do not repent, a time will come when you will cry out to God and He will not hear you. Perhaps this sounds strange to you, but such conduct is blasphemy. It is an insult to God. You cannot play games with Him who cannot be mocked. And the Lord says in John chapter 7 verses 34 to 36, "You will seek me and you will not find me. You're going to look for me. A time will come when you look for me and you won't find me." Now in Proverbs, read the same thing quietly on your own. I will read it out to you in the original text. You can also have it in the paraphrase. Read the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verses 27 to 28. See what it says, and you will be convinced. "For it shall come to pass that when you call upon me, I will not listen to you. A time will come," he says, "when you will cry out to me, and I will not hear you. The wicked will seek me and will not find me. The wicked will seek me then," he says, "but they will not find me. For they hated wisdom and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They simply weren't interested. They hated my counsel. They hated my gospel and my teaching, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord, nor were they willing to pay attention to my counsels. They did not want to listen to my counsel. They hated it, and they went and did their own thing. And they scoffed at my reproofs. I would say, 'The mugger will be punished. The murderer will be punished. The thief will be punished.' They scoffed. They could not have cared less. These things are only there to keep people in line," the clever ones say. "These things are inventions of the priests. Therefore, they shall eat the fruits of their own way. Now then, they reap and eat the fruit of their own ways. As they sowed, so now they shall reap, and they shall be filled with their own godlessness. Now they will have their fill of their own wickedness." Now, do you know what a dreadful thing it is to cry out to God and not be heard, to become so hardened within yourself that He cannot help you? For we may reach the state of the thief on the left, beloved. We may reach the state of the thief on the left, where, although everything is turning toward evil, a person sees no ray of salvation anywhere and cannot be saved even at the final moment. Under no circumstances, therefore, should anyone willingly keep himself far from God because of these supposedly noble thoughts, "I cannot mock God as others do." The others are not mocking Him. They are struggling. They rose and fell, then rose again. Perhaps they will fall again, rise again, fall again, and rise once more. Such a person is engaged in the spiritual struggle, but you remain a denier, a blasphemer, and indifferent. Satan laughs while you remain there in your sin, just as you are judging those who struggle. But God says, to fall is human, to remain fallen is satanic. Remaining down, that is what is satanic. The fact that someone fell and rose again is not what matters. He is human, at some point he may stand firm. And how do you know whether, in an hour when light dawns upon him, God may suddenly take him, gather him like ripe fruit, receive him, and place him in his storehouse? At least that person gives God even 1 hour in which he may gather him. You and I may give him no opportunity at all. What is the difference? It is this supposed nobility and faint-heartedness that says, "I cannot mock God." You think you're mocking him, but you're not mocking him, you're mocking yourself. After all, as that ascetic said when asked, "God, what is death?" Death is a camera. Whatever posture the lens of death finds you in, that is how you will remain in eternity, either on the right or on the left. Of course, the church seeks to retouch the film, correcting any flaws in the photograph, if there are any, and using all the other means of assistance at her disposal. Yet, in the final analysis, it depends chiefly on me what spiritual state I will be in at the hour of death. That is why it is a grave delusion when people say that they will change later, that they are still young and cannot mock God, and other such things. Look, I might offend him. There are also some who think along these lines, even though they are not entirely in that condition. They are not wholly unrepentant and without confession. They do make use of repentance and confession, yet they remain in sin. Someone may ask, how can that be? I will tell you. I have heard many people mention sins that they did not confess because, as they said, the priest did not ask them about them. "He did not ask me." And so they concealed the sin because the priest had not asked them. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 26, it says this, "You be the first to declare your own transgressions, that you may be justified." You yourself declare your transgressions first. You must take the initiative. You must speak of them. What do you do with a physician? Even after he has examined you, you say, you know, "Doctor, when I take this, that happens to me." He tells you what to do, and then you add, "And you know, doctor, there is something else. If I take a second dose, this other thing happens. And sometimes I also have pain here." Does the physician somehow know everything without being told? Of course not, and a spiritual father knows nothing unless you tell him. Isn't the spiritual father supposed to learn anything from his patient, the one whose soul is sick? Are you waiting for the spiritual father to turn into a fortune teller, to read your coffee cup and figure out what you yourself have done? Come on, in that case, we're back to Nebuchadnezzar, who called for Daniel and said to him, "You're going to tell me what dream I saw, and you're going to tell me the interpretation as well, so that I can remember the dream." What were such people told? "Yes, but how can you not know that it is a sin? Are you waiting for the priest to ask you? Why are you carrying that amulet? Why do you not mention it?" Yet there are people who, because the priest did not ask, kept it hidden, took it home again, and left. They remained without a true confession because all the other sins remained as well. Remember that well-known story told by Elder Fumiakis. He was making his confession, and little snakes kept coming out of him. Then a big snake started to come out as well, a sin of the flesh he had committed, and he felt ashamed. And so the snake went back inside, and once that big one had gone back in, the little ones came back too, and they went back inside him as well. The little sins that had been confessed were minor quarrels, gossip about the neighbors, and similar things, but the great weighty sins were kept hidden. Then the smaller ones returned too, and the person remains without a true confession, whether from shame or because, for one reason or another, he expects the priest to drag the sins out of him with pincers. If there is genuine metanoia, genuine repentance, a person must go of his own accord and confess everything in detail. He should even write it down on paper, because people are often overcome by shock, and Satan steals away their nous, their spiritual mind, at the very moment of confession. He must confess it, and keep going there to confess. If there are people among us, or among those listening, whether here in this country or abroad, who have sins they were not asked about by their spiritual fathers, they must understand that spiritual fathers are not mind readers. They can judge only what they hear, nor do they have the right to make guesses of their own guesses about what may be delusion, what may be sin, or what they may have heard. They can judge only what you tell them. And, as he says in another place, at the time of confession, we ought to accuse ourselves and not other people, because many come with excuses. "It was so-and-so, it was this person, it was that person," and on it goes. No, accuse yourself. There is a classic contrast in the matter of accusing ourselves. If we go before a secular court and accuse ourselves saying, "I did this," they will put us in prison, pass judgment on us, reprimand us. I do not know what they may do to us. But if we go before God's judgment seat and say, "We did this," He will absolve us and lighten our burden. Do you understand? The judgment seat of God is one thing, and a human court is another. When we confess before men, they condemn us. When we confess before God, He forgives us and sets us free. God's judgments differ immeasurably from human judgments, and yet people fail to take heed. Let me add one more thing at this point. Many people, because they do not pay attention to how sins come into being, often fail to confess the cause of their sins, and the cause of sin is the logismos, the intrusive thought. Sin does not immediately become an act. Sin is first sown like a seed. Satan is the male, and the logismos, the intrusive thought, is the female. When Satan, the male, joins with the female within a person's nous, conception takes place. The person's nous, the spiritual intellect, is the womb. There the sin is conceived and carried until, in the end, it becomes an action. Sin is committed and leads a person into sins of the flesh and of the world. But when you refuse to accept these seeds that he casts inside you as thoughts, or when you confess them, it is as though you are wrecking many of the devil's plans. It is as though you are performing an operation on him, like the operations women have that kill their children before they are born. Just as the eggs of birds are brought to life when they are warmed by dung, so too the thoughts, the logos moi, that are not disclosed go on to become deeds. So it is with logos moi within a person's nous. If you do not reveal them, bring them out, and disclose them to your spiritual father, that thought will eventually produce a deed. This is why abbots, nuns, and monks confess their logos moi every evening. They write them down on a slip of paper. They do this so that they do not allow Satan to take root through a thought. This is how a person struggles if he wants to prevent the sin beforehand. But if he says, I have not acted on it, so I am not guilty of the thought, then later he will act on it. Later it will ensnare him. Take care to uproot it. Take care to destroy that logismos before it takes hold, because otherwise the results will be terrible. That is where sin begins. Just as I must guard my eyes, my ears, my hands, my sense of smell, and so forth in general, the five pairs of gateways of the senses, so I must keep watch over them, because they are the five pairs of openings through which Satan enters. David failed to guard those two little windows, his eyes, and through them adultery entered. Then came the consent of his heart, and afterward he even became a premeditated murderer. We therefore have an obligation to attend carefully to these details. We must do so if we wish to prevent our own destruction. Otherwise, we will not succeed. This is also a further answer to those who keep postponing repentance, and to those who imagine that such things offend God, claims we hear every day, perhaps even among ourselves and in the gatherings we attend. Regarding these first two matters, I would like to add one more point. There is, let us say, a group of people who are somewhat distant from God, and who are always looking for excuses and faults in the church so that they will not have to attend. Someone put this question to me. Since Christ chose to come into the world so simply, so poorly, and so humbly, why are his bishops dressed in so much gold? How, then, can I follow him? I take this to be a religion that people exploit. Does Christ have to come again in person before such a man will follow him? Even then they would not follow him, just as the judges did not follow him. But that is not our present subject. I want everyone, both those present and those absent, to know that there is no sin whatsoever in this matter. On the contrary, it is God's will that the bishop be adorned in gold vestments. There is something you regard as evil, although it is not evil at all. Every church, that is, every physical temple, must have vestments for a bishop, vestments for a priest, vestments for a deacon, and robes for chanters, servers, readers, and so forth. These belong to each particular church. If a bishop should visit, the church ought to have the appropriate vestments in a size that fits him. He will not wear a soldier's uniform, he will wear a general's uniform. A soldier is one thing, a first sergeant another, and a sergeant another. Each has his own uniform. A senator is one thing, and I, an ordinary layman, am another. Everyone has his proper clothing in the world, and everyone has his proper vesture in the church. Likewise, the church must have crowns with which to crown the virgins who come to enter holy matrimony. The bridegroom and bride do not bring the crowns themselves. The church has its own crowns and crowns them with those. People do not keep the wedding crowns at home. We even keep them at home because we use them as decorations, and so we are liable to profane them, or perhaps have already profaned them beforehand. But let us leave that aside. Today, however, we see every bishop possessing his own vestments, sometimes a second and even a third set. Go, for example, to the Holy Mountain. In every monastery, you will find vestments for five bishops, for 30 or 40 priests, and for 20 or 30 deacons, and so forth. They belong to the monastery, to the church. Yet each of us does not do this. He does not wear the church's vestments, but has his own. And there is a reason for this. What is that reason? Suppose there were one set of vestments for Father Augustine, who is only a meter and a half tall and has also become frail. What would happen? Who else could wear them properly? They might fit one man normally but reach only to another man's knees. Another might be tall or stout, and vestments made for a large man would be like a quilt on a small man. So each man has vestments made to fit him, so that he may come before the beautiful gate looking presentable. There is no basis for asking why the vestments are golden when Christ was poor. He became poor so that we might live. This is his own commandment. Those who say such things have never read how Christ desires his bishop to appear on earth. If they want to see the pattern, let them read every commandment he gave concerning the temple. You will be struck with awe when you see what commandments are given about this vestment that Aaron is to put on, what it must be like. You'll ask me why. The heart of the matter is this. Christ possesses his radiance inwardly. The one who represents him bears that radiance outwardly. This one is Christ inwardly, while the other is Christ outwardly. I don't know if you've ever read a certain incident that I wrote down in this little book, More Respect for the Priesthood. It has to do with the Bishop of Tauromenium, St. Pancratius. You're going to hear the incident so that you can see what the vestments of a bishop really mean, and afterwards I'll tell you about St. Basil the Great, who underneath them wore a cassock worn thin and threadbare. The Church is Christ. And they would say, now Basil is being clothed as Christ. Now Basil is being clothed as Christ for the sake of the church and because of the role he was about to fulfill. But listen to what this account says. When the governor went to meet Pancratios, he found him vested in the priestly vestments, seated on his throne with the icon of Christ and the cross before him. When he saw him in such glory, he fell on his face and bowed down before him in reverence, for he saw the light of the Lord surrounding the saint. But the saint raised him up and embraced him with a kiss, and at once the governor, trembling, cried out, "Great is the God of the Christians!" "I believe in you, Jesus Christ, most true God," said the governor, who until then had belonged to another faith. Then the saint blessed this man Boniface, and ordered him to sit near him. He told him to sit down beside him. But the governor said, "How can I come close to you when I see the flame encircling you? I see fire surrounding you." Then the saint understood that this light was the grace of the Holy Spirit, given on account of the sacred vestments, not on account of himself, but on account of the sacred vestments. He therefore ordered everyone to go outside and return a little later. When they had all gone out, he removed the sacred vestments. Then Boniface, for that was the governor's name, no longer saw the light. He sat beside St. Pancratios and listened to his words of salvation. Anyone who wishes may find what I am telling you in the Synaxarion for July, on page 114. This, then, is not an insult to Jesus. It is an act of honor toward Jesus, because the high priest is the living image of Jesus. For this reason, if you have ever attended carefully in a church when a high priest is present, you will have noticed that the deacon senses the high priest first and then Christ. Even though he is a sinner, and still he is sensed first because he wears the vestment. And St. Basil the Great, I don't have the time to go through it all with you, makes a distinction. And he says, just as the soldier has a garment that belongs to him, and the senator has another, and each man has his own. And from this, for the most part, their ranks are recognized. So too there are marks common to the Christian in the matter of dress, as is fitting, following the decorum that was handed down to us by the Apostle. At one point the Apostle lays it down that the bishop must be kosmios, decent and well-ordered in his appearance. At another he directs that the women are to be in modest, seemly apparel. It is a commandment that there be a difference between the one and the other. So it is laughable when people say that all this is an insult to Jesus and to the religion of Jesus, that Jesus had his glory from within, while these men have their glory from without, and yet we are the ones who have to bow down 40 times over, kiss his hand, and ask his blessing. Even if the man himself is unworthy, he stands there on Christ's behalf. In any case, As Saint Ignatius says, the bishops are gods in the world. Gods in the world, that is what the bishops are. And woe to those people who, for one reason or another, fail to pay attention to that. I have 6 minutes left. Let me answer another question. Antichrist. Many Christians, including those considered spiritually advanced, are caught quarreling or arguing in defense of improper things at the very moment of Holy Communion. Some people, as they approach to receive Holy Communion, think that because they are already at the front, or because there is a mother with her child, or an elderly grandmother, everyone else must step aside so that they can receive. Everyone needs to understand that the Church has order, and you will incur condemnation if someone is prevented from receiving at the proper time. No one may simply push ahead of anyone else. In the Apostolic Constitutions, there is a commandment concerning this. I will read it to you now. It is in chapter 13 of book 8 of the Apostolic Constitutions, from verse 10 onward. After this, when the time comes for Holy Communion, the bishop receives first, then the priests, the deacons, the subdeacons, the readers, the chanters, and the ascetics. And among the women, the deaconesses, the virgins, and the widows, then the children, and after that all the people in order with modesty and reverence and without commotion. Do not expect to be shown precedence when it is not your place. If monks are present, the monks will go forward to receive Holy Communion. If nuns are present, the nuns will go forward to receive. The ones who are supposed to come forward will come forward first. The men will come forward, the women will come forward, the babies will come forward. What I can't accept is someone saying, "But my chair has been waiting 3 hours," meaning I've been sitting here for 3 hours. If you have a problem with that, then go last, and if you don't have a problem, then sit quietly and wait your turn. That is the point. There is no excuse. Whenever this situation affects someone personally, each person brings out his own argument. I am an elder, I have a child, she is an old woman, and so on. This is the calamity. Many times, nuns or monks are present in the congregation and must wait for us lay people to receive Holy Communion, because we come with our prejudices. Perhaps our darling child might touch the holy spoon after an elderly man or woman, or after one of the other two groups, or simply because we want to leave an hour earlier. My beloved, since the Church of Christ is a church of order, the Christian must keep these things in mind and set an example. With calmness and fortitude, he should wait and help preserve the proper order in the Church of Christ. For Christ is present, the Most Holy Theotokos is present, the saints are present, everyone is present, the archangels and all the rest. Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. We therefore cannot quarrel, compete, or contend with anyone, whoever they may be. Take your place according to your strength, so that you may approach peacefully and quietly. Otherwise, Satan will cause you to fulfill those words, "I stand before the doors of your temple, yet I do not put away my grievous thoughts." And if you act on those thoughts, you will receive a curse instead of a blessing. That is what I had to say this evening, since the Lord brought these matters before us. I pray that some small benefit may come from it. Amen.